You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we are starting a new book series this week that will anchor ourselves in the New Testament. We are transitioning out of the Old Testament, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, transferring to the New Testament. And what I love about that is that we are going to see a consistent theme. This is something that Solomon had focused on in Ecclesiastes, and now Paul will be focusing on in the New Testament in Philippians. What I love about studying the Old Testament is that it actually stretches our muscles. We have to work a little bit harder to see Christ and to see the gospel when we study the Old Testament. Yet, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. The gospel is all over the Old Testament. And some theologians have said that the gospel and Christ are blooming in the Old Testament, but they are full bloom in the New Testament. And so while we had to work hard in Ecclesiastes to find Christ and to see the gospel in the New Testament, we are going to see in Philippians, he is everywhere. He is right there on the page, and it will be a lot less work, but it will lead us to hopefully the same application. So what we're going to be focusing on in Philippians is the topic of joy. In fact, I've entitled this series Joy, but you'll see it's dot, dot, dot. And those three dots alert us to the fact that there's more to it than just the word joy. In fact, the English dictionary, defines joy as an extreme feeling of happiness or pleasure. Now, I don't know about you, but this COVID-19 season has been a time where joy in that definition seems like it's as fleeting as an Amazon delivery person. You know what I mean by that, that you're looking forward to that Amazon delivery and you're waiting for it. You might even get an alert on your phone that says it's 10 stops away and you're waiting for it and you're waiting for it. And all of a sudden you hear the knock, knock, knock. You run down and you can see the Amazon delivery person is running out to their truck and they're driving away as quickly as they came. And it may seem like joy is that in our lives, that we long for it and we hear it knocking. And when we go to experience it, it's there, but then it's gone. And yet what I want us to see through our study of the book of Philippians is that joy, as the English definition describes it, that there's so much more to it. And so that's where the dot, dot, dot comes in. And it's actually a decision that I made to study Philippians because Solomon, 12 times in his 12 chapters, either focuses on the topic of joy or commands joy. In fact, he says several times that the proper application of life under the sun and all of the polar opposites that we experience, all of the uncertainties and all of the disaster realities that are behind the curtains, that the proper response to that is to actually enjoy it appropriately. And so now we transition to Philippians, and we are going to see how to see joy truly and how to apply it accurately. And so if you have your e-bulletin this morning, notice the big idea of the passage that we'll be studying this morning. That is that the fertile ground of a healthy church will produce a bumper crop of joy. That's a tongue twister. But the fertile ground of a healthy church will lead to a bumper crop of joy. So if you want to have true joy as the New Testament and as the Bible describes it, the foundation for it is a healthy local church. And that's what we're going to see in our study of Philippians. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses to set up what we're going to be studying. So I hope you have your Bibles open. We'll be putting the verses up on the screen. Follow along as I read. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this seems like it's just simply a typical introduction to a letter from an apostle to a church. And yet, as we've often found, as we've studied these introductions, there are intentional words, intentional word order, and intentional phrases that alert us not only to the purpose and goal of the book, but also to direct learning and application for us as Christians. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 that it says that he's writing to all the saints, and then he specifically says, at the church of Philippi. What I want us to understand about that is that he's writing to all saints, and so there is an application to all believers of all time. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then what follows in this book is actually for you, and it is for me. Now, specifically, it was written to an original audience. That original audience is, as verse 1 says, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So in order for us to be able to understand this book, we don't put on our 21st century American glasses. We put on the lenses of the original church, the original audience, the original author. And so we need to invest in understanding what was Philippi, who were the believers in the church at Philippi, and how did this church begin? So I invite you to turn over to Acts chapter 16. In fact, we'll be anchoring in Acts chapter 16 for the majority of our study this morning. The reason for that is because when Paul wrote in verse 1, all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, there was a common context that those readers would have had that we don't have. And so one of the valuable assets that we have is the account of the beginning of the church in Acts 16, the beginning of the church at Philippi. And so we educate ourselves by going back to that story so that when we arrive at the book of Philippians, we have as close of an understanding to the context as we possibly can to the original audience. Now, if you've arrived at Acts 16, I want to give you a little bit of background that just will further educate us on what Philippi was. Philippi as a city began because of a gold rush in a nearby mountain. Gold was discovered, and so just as happened in American history, when gold is discovered, cities pop up. And so the city that popped up actually became known as Philippi when Philip II, who would become the father of Alexander the Great, invaded this city and started to bolster the defenses and reinvigorate the gold mining that took place there. The city became known as Philippi, and from that point forward really fell off the screen of history until the Roman Empire. Because of its location and its great resources, it became a place where two Roman armies collided. After the death of Julius Caesar, Octavian battled against Antony and Brutus. And that was a civil war, as it were, in Rome to be able to figure out who would be the rightful leader of the Roman Empire moving forward. And a battle took place right nearby Philippi where Octavius won a decisive victory. Now, why is that important? Because after that point, Philippi was given a special honor where they received the special recognition with the law of Rome, which meant that they had all of the rights and all of the privileges that the cities in Italy actually had. And so essentially, if you would think about it this way, Philippi became a little Rome. It would be as though we in Kansas City would become a little Washington, D.C. And we would have all of the rights and privileges the citizens of Washington, D.C. have. And we would value that very highly. And we would be in tune with what was going on in Washington, D.C., unlike any other city in the Midwest, unlike any other city in the rest of the United States. We would have a direct line to Washington, D.C., so if anything happened there, we would know about it. If anything was passed or a policy was established in Washington, D.C., it would be passed and established in Kansas City. That's what Philippi was to Rome. In fact, one archaeology inscription that was discovered said that only in Italy could one find a Roman settlement even comparable to Philippi. So as we arrive at Philippi, as we arrive at Acts 16, we understand that this is a Roman colony with Roman privileges, with great and direct access to Rome that held that citizenship and that status in high regard. That's going to influence the narrative of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 will give us details not only to the founding of the church at Philippi, to whom Paul is writing in Philippians, but it will also give us details to the topics that Paul is going to address. Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. His partner is Silas, but he also has Timothy and other members. And they are over in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and Paul gets a vision. It's called the Macedonian vision. And in this Macedonian vision, there is an individual who calls out to Paul and says, "Come over and help us in Macedonia." Now, Macedonia was the region to the north of modern-day Greece. This was an important district of the Roman Empire. And so Paul and his missionary team made their way to Neapolis, which was the port that Philippi used, and made their way up to Philippi, about 9 miles from the harbor. Why this is important is because it was at the easternmost edge of the Ignatian Road. Now, the highway systems of Rome were extremely important. This is how news would travel fast. People in the Roman Empire were not dependent on ships and sailing. They could actually travel by horse or by foot and get places very quickly. And so the highway system was extremely important. And so Philippi was on the easternmost edge of this very important highway. And so Paul's goal was to start in Philippi and then make his way to the important cities along this highway. So he arrives at Philippi, and as his experience was, he would try to find a place where Jewish believers would be worshiping. Now, what's interesting about the text is it actually tells us that there was a place of prayer right outside the city. Look at verse 13. It says that they found a place of prayer, as they supposed. But what's interesting about this is that there were only women present. Now, why is that important? Because it's a little clue that informs us as to how Philippi viewed Jews. In order for a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, to be in place, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men to be able to assemble. What this tells us is that there was no synagogue in Philippi, meaning that there were not even 10 Jewish men who were willing to publicly identify themselves as Jews. It actually alerts us to the fact that in Philippi, there was probably a strong sense of anti-Semitism. We'll see that as the narrative unfolds. This woman that Paul and his missionary team came across was a woman by the name of Lydia. It says that Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Thyatira was known as a place that had a technology that could actually make clothing a reddish purple that the Romans loved without using snails. Now, why that's important is because this would have been produced in a much more economical and a much more efficient manner. And if you've seen any paintings of ancient Rome, you know that they loved wearing their red sashes. The soldiers loved having their red capes. And so this was very important to Roman citizens. And so this woman had a lucrative job in this Roman colony as a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, the fact that she is mentioned and not her husband most likely means that she was a widow. And what's fascinating about the account is that she listened to Paul. God opened up her heart to be able to respond, and she gave her life to Christ as well as her household. She encouraged the missionary team to stay with her at her home, which at first they resisted, but then they basically set up their base camp to be able to plant a church in Philippi at this woman Lydia's house. Now, what's also interesting is we see in verse 16, they were going to the place of prayer. That was what their rhythm was, and they were met by a slave girl. Now, this slave girl was possessed by a demonic spirit, and her owners used her to fortune tell, to tell fortunes. And so people would pay their owner, her owners, and she would tell the fortune, and it was extremely lucrative. Now, what's interesting is that this woman would shout out a phrase over and over again. It says she did this for many days. Look at what this phrase was. It says in verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, listen to this, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, this is an important exercise. We're going to pause the flow of the narrative to educate us on how we read God's word. You know, the initial reading of this phrase might make us think that this woman was actually speaking truth. The missionaries would actually want her to go before them and to say this over and over again. But what it says in verse 18 is that Paul was annoyed by this. He was frustrated by this. Why? Because we have to understand that the Roman ears would not have heard this phrase the same as we Christians understand this phrase. That when we see the Most High God, even in the English text, it's capitalized, we immediately think that this woman was saying these are representatives of God himself. But the Roman ears would have heard this and assigned Most High God to whatever they thought the Most High God was. Maybe it was Zeus. Maybe it was Apollos. Maybe it was Caesar. And then it says, these men are proclaiming the way of salvation. Again, as Christians, we think, oh, this is the way of salvation through Christ. But that's not how the Roman ears would have heard it. They would have thought of a way of salvation out of the problems of their lives through Caesar. In fact, Caesar, Julius Caesar first, and then Caesar's following, set up inscriptions and set up statues of themselves, acknowledging that they are the savior of the world, which is interesting. When you look at Luke chapter 2. Again, the Roman ears would have heard this very differently than Christian ears. And so what Paul understood is that this woman was saying things in such a way without explaining them that it would have confused people as to what these missionaries were actually teaching. And so Paul is annoyed. He's frustrated and he casts the demon out of this woman. Now the owners are upset because their lucrative slave girl is now no longer able to tell fortunes through demons, and so they get irate and upset. Most likely, this woman gives her life to Christ. And so the leaders actually bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates, before the leaders of Philippi, with trumped-up charges. Look at what it says in verse 20. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't talk anything about their message at this point. What they wanted to lead the argument or the charge against them with is that these men are Jews. Again, alerting us to the fact that in Philippi, there was a strong anti-Semitism sentiment. So it says these men are Jews. That was their primary accusation. And then it says they are disturbing our city. Now, look at what they say in verse 21. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Remember, Roman colony, little Washington, D.C. This would have been extremely important to those citizens. And so as soon as Jews and as soon as against Rome were given as charges, then the crowd develops this mob mentality. The magistrates beat and imprison Paul and Silas. Now the narrative is fascinating and we don't have time to be able to dig into it. But the fact is that these Paul and Silas missionaries are in prison and they are singing at midnight. They're singing hymns, and right about that time, there's a massive earthquake, which was normal for Philippi, and in that, divinely and supernaturally, the shackles of the prisoners and the doors to the prisons are opened, and the prisoners are released. Now, there's a jailer in the narrative that is actually an important piece. He's most likely a Roman veteran because Philippi was a place where veterans of the Roman army would go and they would be able to live away from Rome and experience all the blessings and privileges of Rome. And this was most likely a Roman veteran soldier. Dutifully, he sees that the gates are open, the prisoners are gone, and so he begins to execute himself and commit suicide. But Paul calls out, "We are all here! Don't cause harm to yourself." The man is blown away, and his question is, "What must I do to be saved?" Man, wouldn't we want that? I mean, just think of the prayer focus that we have this Tuesday. Wouldn't it be amazing if the response to our prayers for the unsaved is that we receive a text from somebody that we prayed for that says, "What must I do to be saved?" What Paul says right here is, "Believe." Now listen, friend, that is so important. He doesn't say perform religious ceremonies. He doesn't say get baptized. He doesn't say, do this and you will be saved. What he says is, believe. Now, what's fascinating is the verse that follows. It says in verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household. And then verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord. Friend, that's important because believe and speaking the word of the Lord go hand in hand. Write down Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. Beloved, salvation comes through the teaching of God's word, but it is responded to when the sinner believes and surrenders. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. The jailer gives his life to Christ. Those in his household who are able to respond to the gospel respond by believing, and then it says that they are baptized. So I want you to understand what's going on here. The Philippian church is being born, but it is not necessarily the cultural, the economic, or the religious elite. You have a widow and her household, you have a slave girl, and you have a Roman soldier veteran who is a jailer and his household. These are the individuals that God chose to be the foundation of the church in Philippi. Now, the next day, the magistrates choose to release Paul and Silas. The problem with that is that they did not follow due process. They were so focused on the men being Jews that they forgot or they just neglected to ask them about their Roman citizenship. And so Paul alerts the leaders to the fact that they are Roman citizens, that they were unlawfully processed, that they were unlawfully beaten, that they were unlawfully imprisoned, and the magistrates are fearful, and they tell the men, leave. And what's interesting is that it says in verse 40, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen their brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, why is that interesting? Because of the pronouns. Up to this point, it was us and we, and now it is they. And what this signals the reader to understand is that Luke, the author of Acts, is going to stay in Philippi. So when we arrive in Philippians chapter 1 and we unpack the fact that this church is extremely healthy, arguably the most healthy church that Paul had ever planted, we understand there's reasons for that. One of them, that Luke was left and invested in the church. So now we've laid the foundation of the church at Philippi. Now let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and unpack verses 1 and 2 very quickly. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Now, one more thing that we have to establish before we go through four marks of a healthy church. And that is that Paul is writing from prison. Paul in prison actually begins in Acts chapter 28. If you're familiar with the narrative, Paul was on trial in Jerusalem. He was taken out of Jerusalem to stand before Festus and then Felix. And it got to a point where it looked like Paul had nothing else he could do except to appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar and actually stand before Caesar or one of his representatives. And so Paul had made his way in Acts chapter 28 to Rome. He's in Rome, but there's a problem. The Caesar of that day was a Caesar by the name of Nero. If you're familiar with history, you know that Nero had a very sordid history. He began as a moderate leader, but as we arrive at Acts chapter 28 and Philippians 1, his moderate rule was beginning to spiral down. There's a lot of factors that are at play there. One of them is that there was a fire that took place in Rome and destroyed most of the city, to which he assigned the guilt to Christians. He also had a wife who was extremely ruthless, who actually Josephus tells us was a God-fearer, meaning that she was sensitive to Jews, but she was actually antagonistic against Christians. Now, Nero was so horrible of a man that he actually killed that wife by kicking her to death while she was pregnant. Just a taste of how evil this man was. He had one of his leaders of the Praetorium poisoned and replaced that leader with a man who was so ruthless that was likely the second in command at the time of Paul's imprisonment. So what happened is that Acts 28, Paul was given so much freedom, but by the time we arrive at Philippians 1, he was actually in a place where his freedoms had been removed. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, he was getting ready to stand before either Emperor Nero or his right-hand man that was so ruthless. That is the context that we find Paul in as he's writing the book of Philippians. He's writing to the healthy church, but he's recognizing that they're facing persecution. They are facing attacks from within the church. They are facing divisive women in the church. And he's writing them to encourage them, to equip them, and to energize them so that they can continue to be healthy. What I love about this is that a healthy church doesn't necessarily mean it's a perfect church. But it does mean that there are four marks that are consistent. And I want us to see those as we quickly finish our study this morning. Four marks of a healthy church that I pray is present at Ascend Church, and I pray will be present in whatever church you attend who are watching. Four marks that are all characterized by submission. The first one is that a healthy church is submitted to Christ. Would you write that down? A healthy church is submitted to Christ. It says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word servants there, I think, is an unfortunate English translation because it doesn't communicate the point that the original word would have communicated. The word that is translated servants is the word doulos. In fact, if you have an English Standard Version, you can see most likely a footnote that points you to the fact that this word is also translated bondservants or slaves. Now, immediately as Americans who are in tune with our history, we recall a season or a chapter of our history that is tragic. And that is the 18th and 19th century when slaves were present in our country. The method of acquiring slaves, the method of treatment of slaves as a pattern was horrific and tragic. And so let's lay aside our American understanding of slavery and translate actually what the first century understanding of slavery was. And that was an economic necessity. In fact, some statistics say that 60 to 80% of those who were in the Roman Empire were in some capacity a slave. What a slave was in the first century is someone who had three characteristics, and I would encourage you to write these down. A slave in the first century was, first of all, owned by a master. That much is consistent with our experience in America. But it was also somebody who was required to fulfill the bidding of the master. Whatever the master said that they must do, they did. They were owned by a master. They did the bidding of the master. But the third piece is very important. And this is where we can see parallels to Christianity so clearly. Is that the experience of a slave depended on the character of their master. The experience of the slave depended on the character of their master. Do you see the parallels to Christianity? We are owned by a master. We are tasked and responsible to do the bidding of a master. Our experience in life depends not on ourselves, but on the character of our master. Beloved, when Paul and Timothy are declared as slaves of God, so is every other Christian of all of history. Beloved, this is not something to burden us. This is something to free us. Paul and Timothy recognized themselves as slaves, as submitted to whom? Look what it says. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Let me just stop right there. I love God's word. I love the wording. The word that comes first, the name that comes first is Christ. That's important. Paul's word order in the names here is important because he's drawing attention for the reader to the position of Christ. It would be like saying President Trump or Governor Kelly. When we put their title first, we're drawing attention to their position. What Paul is doing here, and so many of the authors of the New Testament are doing, is drawing attention by putting the name Christ first to his position, to his status as the king, as the promised one. There were a lot of Jewish men in the first century that were known and named Jesus. And the name Jesus is very important. We'll get to that in just a second. But what Paul is drawing attention to is the position of this Jesus as Christ. We are slaves of the King. We are slaves of the Promised One. And yes, his name is Jesus. Why is that name important? Because this Jesus, as Matthew 1:21 says, is the Jesus who will save his people from their sins. Beloved Christians, followers of Christ are slaves to the King who has saved us from our sins. But it also says here in verse 1, that these are slaves of Christ Jesus. They are also the saints. The word saints means the holy ones or the set apart ones. Now, why is that word important? It doesn't mean that we have some special status because of who we are. We have some special status because of who Christ is. And in Christ, we are saints. We are set apart. We are reserved from all of the other humans that are living today. We are reserved on the team that is set apart, that is reserved to be slaves of King Jesus. Beloved, this is what it means to be submitted to Christ. But I also would encourage you to write down three aspects. If you want to be truly submitted to Jesus Christ, number one, you must be surrendered to him. The word surrendered has a lot of different ramifications. You can look at war. You can look at business. You might even be able to look at marriage and think, oh, surrendered, that's not a good word. But the word surrendered means I lay aside my rights for the purpose of picking up his. Beloved, that's what the word submit means in Ephesians chapter 5. I am intentionally laying aside my rights and submitting myself to him. We must be surrendered. Friend, that is how you are saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, that means you agree with your mouth. You agree with your mouth what your heart believes, and that is that Jesus is Lord, that he is your king, that he is your commander. And as such, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Why? Because of my sin. He was crucified because of my sin. And he rose victoriously over the grave to pronounce victory over something I could never pronounce victory over. And that is death. And because of that, I believe. I'm all in. I'm surrendered. That's how you become saved. You must start there. But then second of all, there's an ongoing submission that is characterized by the word fear. In fact, we studied this last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of the matter, the gavel falls, and he says, first of all, you must fear God. You must value him. This is not a dread. This is a value. I consider who my God is, and as I consider that reality, as I consider his character, it wells up in me a value, a worship, a reverence, and that is submitting to Christ. But then there's a third ongoing reality that gives evidence of our submission. And that is obeying him, keeping his commandments. So when Paul writes this church, he is writing to a local church that is characterized by being slaves of Christ Jesus, being set apart to live for him, submitting to Christ. That's the first mark. The second mark is another submission. It's submitted to leadership. Submitted to leadership of the local church. Look at what he says. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers. These are the elders of the church. As Paul is writing, he first identifies himself. That is the first word of the book of Philippians. He's identifying himself because he is the most authoritative in this chain. That when it comes to human authority, Paul as an apostle is the most authoritative. And so he says, I am Paul, I am the authority, but I've delegated my authority to the elders of the local church, the overseers. He also recognizes that there's overseers that are necessary in the local church. Here he says the deacons. These are the servants who come alongside of the elders and take care of the needs of the church to free the elders up for the ministry of prayer and the word. It means that those leaders are present. It means with great expectation that the leaders will execute the instruction of this letter. It means that this healthy church was submitted to the leadership. Friends, the evidence of a healthy church is that there is a biblical leadership structure and that the church family is submitting to leadership. Friends, that doesn't mean that you say that the leaders are perfect. It doesn't mean that the leaders claim to be infallible. It doesn't mean that every decision of the leaders is always right. It means, though, that they are beholden to God's word. It means that they are people of character. It means that they are men of prayer. And it means that as they follow that structure, you choose to submit to them. Now, it doesn't mean that you just choose to submit to them by doing what they say. It means that you submit to them in your hearts and in your minds. There are some of you that might disagree with the decisions that the leadership of our church have made over the past few weeks or in the time that you've been here. But beloved, be careful as you criticize. It doesn't mean that you can't criticize. But be careful of your criticism. If it is a coming out of a humble heart that genuinely wants to encourage the leaders with considerations that they may not have had, that's great. But if you're only dwelling up bitterness in your heart, if you're only dwelling up accusations in your heart that would have the potential of tearing down, then beloved, that is not submission. And we'll see there were some women in the church of Philippi who were doing the opposite of submitting to leaders, and Paul addressed that very intentionally. Friends, a healthy church is a church that is submitted to leadership. And number three, submitted to the word. Submitted to the word. Paul says it's him that's writing. Why is that important? Because the words of Paul were words of scripture. You can write down 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Peter acknowledges that the words of the apostles that were written down are words that are equal to scripture, equal to the Old Testament. They're authoritative. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he's not some rogue that's just speaking his own mind. He says, I delivered to you, Corinthian church, what I had also received. He's simply teaching or expounding on the word of God that he had received from the Old Testament or the direct instruction of Christ himself. A healthy church is a church that is submitted to God's word. It is their charter. It is their constitution. It is their law. It is faithfully studied, faithfully taught, and faithfully applied. Friends, I stand here as a representative of our elder team, and I can commit to you that that is what we can promise you a Ascend Church will be. Not a church that is perfect, not a church that is infallible, but a church that is uncompromisingly committed to faithfully studying, faithfully teaching, and faithfully applying God's word accurately. This is a third mark of a healthy church, but it brings us to the fourth mark of a healthy church, and that is a church submitted to gospel lenses. A church submitted to gospel lenses. Look at what it says in verse 2, grace to you. Friends, these two words, grace and peace, are the essence of the gospel. The word grace has been defined as unmerited favor, and as humans, we might want to immediately run to the favor part, but let's focus on, first of all, the unmerited, the undeserved. Beloved, when we view ourselves as undeserving of anything good, guess what? That's gospel lenses. Then when we get to the favor part, when we realize that nothing good that we have, nothing good that we experience is deserved, and we understand that it is favor, we understand that favor is something that is given to us from somebody from the outside. That is God himself. So any favor that we experience in our life comes from God. That's what James 1 says. Beloved, when we realize that anything good we have in our lives is not the result of our efforts, it's not the result of our skills, it's not the result of our gifts, it is simply the favor of God on an undeserving individual, guess what? That's gospel lenses. But then he goes on to say in verse 2, peace. You know, the word peace, we've said many times here at Ascend, is not a concept that is limited to absence of conflict. Yes, there's an aspect of peace that is absence of conflict, but the word peace in a biblical sense is a harmony of relationship. It is a sinner being in relationship with a holy God through Christ. That is ultimate peace. That is accomplished through the gospel. And when we understand that peace is not an absence of conflict, but a harmonious relationship with the God of the universe through favor to an undeserving individual, then this is gospel lenses. But finally, look at the last phrase. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, when we see all of life flowing out of this, that it is from God in Christ, then we have gospel lenses. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Friends, this is the foundation of a life of joy. I think sometimes we can look at joy and think, well, this is an individual topic. No, it is actually a local church topic. And I would encourage you to search the New Testament. And I believe you will find the conclusion that I've drawn. And that is that the Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation or solely as individuals, autonomously living and deciding whatever they want to decide. The New Testament emphasizes that the Christian faith is intended to be lived within the context of the local church. That's why when Paul says to all the saints at Philippi, he's focusing on individual believers in the context of a local church. So the foundation for a joyful life is you as an individual being plugged in to a healthy church. Now, this seems like an oversimplification. It seems like, well, of course, a pastor would argue something, but I hope that I have shown that this is actually flowing out of the text. I hope that you can see that this doesn't mean a healthy church is a perfect church. I hope that this doesn't mean that you only submit to leaders who are perfect. I hope that this doesn't mean that you begin to misunderstand the joy that Paul is laying the foundation for. It is joy, dot, dot, dot. Beloved, the pattern of a healthy church, the pattern of the fertile ground of a bumper crop of joy is individuals contributing to and partnering with a healthy church.